is extremely painful. How can God be good if He, as we say, allows so much suffering? I have taught too many intelligent people. I have struggled with too many intelligent Catholics who weaken in their faith and even discard their faith because their minds were never convinced, their minds, that God is good. And of course we have to be ready to explain to these people that there is a purpose in suffering. First of all, to believe that in the last analysis there would be no suffering in the world had there not been sin. It doesn't mean that the one who suffers is the one who has sinned, but sin is the source of suffering. But secondly, and more importantly, that God, you must believe that God is not only good but almighty. He will draw, hear it, greater good because of the pain, because of the suffering, because of the evil. So much for the mind. Now for the will. Remember, we're talking about pre-evangelization. The will is to be disposed to look into the credentials of the Catholic Church. In other words, to even prepare people for evangelization. They must be willing to look at the Catholic Church, and you might say, her credentials. Because over the years, 40 years of teaching so many religions, Christian, non-Christian, Buddhist, Hindu, Protestantism, there's only one religion whose credentials, whose credibility is unquestionable. In other words, as I've told people, I wouldn't have to be a Catholic. All I have to do is know the other religions of the world and understand the reasons, notice the reasons for belonging to the Catholic Church. You say, well, see, I have no faith at all, but I know the other religions. I know Catholicism. I'd have to say the most credible religion in the world is Catholicism. Again, for the veil, pre-evangelization. The person must be willing to convert once the grace is received. I'm seeing more than perhaps you realize. It is one thing for a person to be convinced mentally. No question. The Catholic faith is the most credible religion in the world. But I repeat, it's one thing to say yes, the Catholic religion is the most credible. But hear it. No one becomes a Christian or a Catholic without God's grace. In other words, the mind can be totally convinced the Catholic faith is surely the only true faith. Which can still say, thanks. I am not willing to submit my will. In other words, I must be willing to accept the grace of conversion. I've talked to people, I'm sure you've known people, who are thoroughly convinced about the Catholic Church, but they don't become Catholic. because they must be willing to submit their wills to the grace that God gives them. Thirdly, it's a still pre-evangelization. In order for a person to become a Catholic, they must be willing to pray. I cannot begin to tell you how important that is. It is so important that over the years in teaching theology, I've told people, I think I've said this before, here during the seminar, we know for sure who will be saved, those who pray. We know for sure who will not be saved, those who do not pray. And consequently, as a person prays, all the preaching, all the evangelization can be wasted effort. Am I clear? And the reason is because to embrace the true faith, I repeat, is not just that my mind is convinced, but my will must be ready to accept the grace of conversion. And God will not force His grace on anyone. Now, the levels. You're still talking about pre-evangelization. For your patience. What are the levels of this pre-evangelization? First, up to the point of recognizing my reason that God exists. The first bottom level is called a kindergarten level of pre-evangelization. A person must recognize that God exists. Secondly, up to the point of belief in a personal God. That's a little different than number one. That is, God not only exists, but this God has a mind and a will. And his God has a free will. Hear it. Oh, that's so important. God has a free will. In other words, God has a free will, and he chose to create us. None of us had to exist. Once I recognize that God has a free will, and that this God who has a free will could either have made me or not made me. Hope I'm clear. In other words, none of us has to exist. Am I clear? Unless I believe that this God is a personal God with a free will. How can I begin to be grateful to God? You're grateful? Hear it. We are grateful only for what others do for us, which they don't have to do. Am I clear? Somebody has a job, and say, on a Friday evening, they pick up their check. They might tell the boss when they get their paycheck, thanks. Well, that's just a word. In other words, a man who has a job has his pay coming to him. Unless we recognize there is a personal God with a free will, we can't begin to to be grateful to God. Am I still making sense? Only God has to exist. No one, nothing else must exist. We use in theology a word we call creatures, including human beings, as contingent beings. It's a nice word. What does it mean? We are unnecessary beings. Gee. We don't have to be. And let me tell you this. A foundation of love is gratitude. Unless I first am convinced in my mind that God had been so good to me, good in having used His divine free will to bring me out of nothing, and the word is nothing, into existence. Could all of us, instead of being human beings, could we be puppies or cats or fleas? Some years ago, for 1 month, I replaced the chaplain of a monastery of nuns. My residence was about maybe 100 yards from the monastery. And of course I had come to the monastery for, well, mass and other spiritual exercises. There's always a black dog waiting for me. The nuns had a black dog. I mean this. I opened the door and there was a black dog waiting for me. Dogs like to be, stoked. See? And I didn't talk to the dog. I talked to God. Lord, thanks for not making me a dog. And I'm not joking. I'm serious. Am I making sense?
Yes.
But the mind must be convinced. That there is a personal God who has a free will, except for whom I would not exist. That is why the reason I mentioned Thomas Merton, I can mention others too. It is one thing to convert people to the Catholic religion. It's something else to convert people in their minds. In other words, their minds must also recognize what I've been talking about. Now, depending on the person, some people don't do much thinking. Some people, I'm not sure, but I think most people don't do much thinking. But the more educated people are, the more intelligent they are, the more I repeat, I want to insist, their minds must be convinced, say here, about the existence of a personal God. But let me tell you, we better know our own faith. It began, was it on Monday we started here? Was it Monday? Was it Monday?
Yes, yeah.
Today is Saturday, right? Tomorrow, Lord willing, I'm going back to the United States. But the need we have to understand our own faith. We're living in a world where so many people are educated, as we say, to the teeth. And those same minds must be converted. He said there are four levels a person must be, shall we say, converted, up to belief in Christ and his claims. In other words, it is one thing to believe in Christ. I know what I'm talking about. Oh, how specific I could be. How embarrassingly specific I could be. Christ is not Buddha. Christ is not a Mohammed. Christ is the living God who became man. In other words, to convert a person, I repeat, there's conversion and conversion. To really convince a person, and therefore convert that person's mind, that person must know. And mind you, this is even before becoming a Catholic. That person's mind must know, and I mean know, that Christ really, first of all, there really was a Christ. There's a man called Jesus of Nazareth. That person must know that Christ is the Christ of history. Without identifying the Catholic High School. But some time ago I looked at a textbook for religion in the Catholic High School. There were two parts to this religion book. First semester and second semester. First semester was the Jesus of history. And the second semester was the Christ of faith. Oh no! As though the same Jesus Christ is not both the Jesus of history and the Christ of faith. In other words, that our faith is historically provable. Am I making sense? Over the years in teaching my own Jesuits, I think I've told your sisters this. During the years that I taught my Jesuits, they never asked questions. I told you this, didn't I? Never. They always raised objections without raising their hands. I just got used to it. I'm teaching Jesuits. What else do you expect? But we've got to be sure that our faith is founded on real, authentic, provable history. For example, anybody who knows ancient history knows there were writers like Herodotus, Thucydides, 4th, 5th century before Christ. They wrote the history of their people way back before the time of Christ. Well, the earliest manuscripts that we have of those two Greek historians, the oldest manuscripts that we have of their writings, are 1400 years after those two historians die. Still accept what they wrote as history. Now listen, who knows how many chapters there are to the Gospel of St. John? How many?
21.
Thank you. Now we have a manuscript of St. John's Gospel. 15 chapters complete. 6 chapters in pieces. St. John the Evangelist died around the year 100 A.D. This manuscript is dated, hear it, 120 A.D. Do you hear me? In other words, our faith is founded on sound, provable history. The miracles of Christ really took place. Without identifying the care of the author, and I have to say this, he is now a bishop. And, well, he has this in his book, that some of the miracles of the Gospels really took place. Some. My God. I'm happy to report, when he became bishop, he revised his book. He removed from the book what I've just quoted. Thank God. In other words, in order to prepare people for the gospel, they must be convinced with their minds that the Christ in whom we believe, and I repeat, is not just somebody like Buddha. Do you know we're not really sure whether a Buddha existed? Do you know that? We cannot really prove it. But with Christ, we can prove historically everything that Jesus has reportedly both said and done. All of this is part of what we call pre-evangelization. This pre-evangelization is so important because, as we now know, there are millions of former Catholics who have given up their faith. And one reason is because their faith did not have a solid foundation in their own mind, in their own reason. This is the Holy See's figures. I think I've given them to you. How many Latin Americans, as we call them, Catholics, both in the United States and then in Mexico, Central and South America? I give you the figure. Vatican tells us 1 million Latin Americans who are Catholics become Protestants every year. Oh, we've got a big job. Am I making sense? Our faith is not just another religion. It is the only religion, that is founded on the solid rock of both history and our reason. And it is 5:30. Thanks for being here. God bless you. And then now we have, am I correct now? We have Abby available for confessions and conferences until, is that correct? 6:30. And I expose the Blessed Sacrament, correct?
Yes, Father.
I go back, then at 7:20 or 25, we close with benediction. Okay?
Yes,
now,
Father.
Shall we pray? In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus.
Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death.
O Mary, conceived without sin.
Pray for us who have recourse to thee.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Thank you, Father.
gospel is surely one of the most important in the New Testament. It is the last major miracle that Jesus worked before his own crucifixion and death. And although we just heard that after Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, many believed him. But the same St. John says, the scribes and Pharisees said, "This is too much." If we let this man go on, the whole world will believe in him. And they conspired as soon as possible to kill him. We know why Christ worked miracles during his public ministry. He worked miracles for two reasons. He worked miracles as an act of charity. And surely, raising Lazarus from the dead was an act of charity, both to the dead man, in this case, to his two sisters, Martha and Mary. But Christ also worked miracles in order to make both the faith of his contemporaries and our faith credible, to make our faith reasonable, to make our faith rational. Christ claimed to be one with the Father. Christ claims to be the Son of God. Christ claims that he would come to judge the whole world. Christ laying down one humanly impossible law after another. 4,000 of years, the whole world believed in divorce and remarriage. In the Roman Empire, polygamy was widespread. Even the Jews believed in polygamy. Jesus taught you are to love not only lovable people, but love those who don't love us. Do good to those who hate us. Christ told his followers they should witness to him, even though it would mean persecution and martyrdom. All of these things that Jesus both taught, the mind to believe and the will to put into practice. He better prove that both his claims and his commands were possible, were believable, and livable. And that is why Christ worked such miracles as the present one we've just read. Christ raised Lazarus from the dead to make sure that our faith will be a rational faith. Now the Christ in whom we believe really is everything he claimed to be, and that our faith in him is not mythology, but cold, reasoned faith. That's one lesson from today's gospel. But there is another. Christ raised Lazarus from the dead he was dead in body. St. Augustine, in commenting on the miracle of raising Lazarus from the dead, tells us, Christ raised Lazarus from the dead to tell us that he, being who he was, the Son of the living God, also restores the spiritual, supernatural life to those who are dead. Mortal sin means fatal sin. Mortal sin means deadly sin. Mortal sin means it kills the soul. In our today's world, with crime legalized in one nation after another, how we need to believe that Jesus Christ is ready and willing to raise these spiritually dead people back to life. And the same Augustine says, it is a greater miracle for Christ to bring a sinner estranged from God back to supernatural life than it is to raise a dead man back to natural life. How we must believe there are dead Lazaruses all over. They need to be brought back to life. And as missionaries of charity, I say this, and knowing what I am saying, you have been sent, that's what a missionary is, sent by our Lord, many reasons, missionaries of charity. What is the highest form of charity you can practice? To bring sinners estranged from God back to their supernatural life. Why? Because, as faith tells us, those who die in mortal sin, die in body, will die the second death, from which there is no resurrection. One last word. It was Martha's faith, so the church teaches. Martha's faith in Jesus. Faith in him as the Son of God that obtained for her dead brother a wonderful gift of being raised back to life. Our faith is meant to bring people back to life, and I repeat, back to the supernatural life which so many have lost. Only God knows. I believe there are millions of walking corpses in the world today. Oh, how we need to believe. Trust that Jesus, the living God, can bring them back to life. But watch it, provided we believe. We shall be only as successful in converting sinners back to the life of God as we believe our faith is a condition. What a statement. The Almighty God dare I say it, depends on our faith to work the miracles He wants to perform, provided we believe. Lord Jesus, we believe You are the living God. We believe You have the power of raising not only the physically, but the spiritually dead back to life. Help us, dear Jesus, to do our part in bringing these dead people walking the streets of our earth today back to that life without which there is no happy eternity. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all that is seen and unseen. This morning's Mass, first of all, for everybody who are here at Mass, but also for those absent from Mass. Okay?
Yes, Father.
Those who have been here, even for a short while, for one or two conferences, I include everybody in today's Mass for you and your families, and living and dead.
Thank you, Father.
I thought, since I've been asked to speak, remember this is the last part. First we spoke, remember, on marriage, then on holy orders, then at great length we talked about the gifts of the Holy Spirit, and four we talked about the Church's mission, and on number five on the Holy Spirit. And this is the document the Holy Father came out to publish, and it is on the Holy Spirit and the life of the Church and the world. And the document was published on Pentecost Sunday, 1986. Now let me continue. It was published in preparation for the Jubilee year of 2000. I wanted to share with you some of the main ideas. As I said, the title is, in Latin, Dominum et Vivificantem, which means Lord and Life Giver. Lord and Life Giver. The Holy Father has a great expectation for the 21st century. Why? For two reasons. First, because of the great suffering that the 20th century has experienced. There's been more suffering in the 20th century than, I think I've said this before, than all the previous centuries put together. The missionaries of charity could not have been founded, I mean this, in another century. The reason behind the suffering, some we know, some only God knows. The second reason why the Holy Father is so hopeful of the 21st century is that where sin has abounded, their grace will even more abound. And surely the 20th century has been, by any calculation, the most sinful century in human history. First, just the number of people. As we've said before, we now have 6 billion people in the world. And listen, maybe I share this with you, but the population growth in poor countries, what are called undeveloped countries, most of the countries of South America, of Central America, of India, sisters, Haiti, the growth in population, what are called undeveloped countries, what we call the poor countries, the growth in population is 12 times as great, 1,200% higher. Do you hear me, sisters? 1,200% higher the growth in population than in the well-to-do countries, the so-called developed countries. But we know one reason for the terrible, inhuman disproportion is that the countries that have the resources, that have the money, refuse, and I mean refuse, to assist those countries that are lacking. Immigration laws in the United States, very, very limited. In other words, it is hard to come to the United States and become a citizen. The lowest cost for a person from another country to become a citizen in the United States, the lowest cost is $6,000. Do you hear me? So where sin is abounded, all kinds of sin, and among the sins, there is none more serious than injustice. My own last general congregation, as we call it, our last general chapter, told us Jesuits, you are to promote faith practicing justice. Faith practicing justice. People who don't have the true faith, they are selfish people. All you have to do is leave San Diego in California, the largest city in Southern California, just above the Mexican border. Cross into Mexico and you're Tijuana. You leave San Diego, you go into Tijuana, and you're entering a different world. What did the Holy Father tell him? He is telling us there was the fullness of time which came with the coming of Christ. And that's what the Pope says. We are to commemorate in the year 2000. We are to commemorate the 2000 year of the Incarnation. 2000 years since God became man. But Christ's coming, as we know, was made possible only by the Spirit of the Holy Trinity. It was the Holy Spirit who, in his love for mankind, as the Pope says, who made the Incarnation possible. Except for the Holy Spirit, Our Lady would never have conceived her Son. It was, therefore, the Holy Spirit who made the coming of Christ possible. And the Pope explains, both in Luke's Gospel and in Matthew's Gospel, both tell us a virgin conceived. That needs to be underlined. A virgin conceived. Why? Because God became man, and God has no human father. That's why Christ was conceived of a virgin, to show that when God became man, he became man only by the power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Father points out there have been two missions, two sendings from the Holy Trinity. The first mission was the sending of his Son. The second mission was the sending of the Holy Spirit. If the first mission was visible, the second was invisible. Christ came visibly so he might invisibly send the third person. Now the promise of Christ. Holy Father, he insists, I will send you the power from on high. You shall be my witnesses. And remember we said that word witnesses in Greek means you will be my martyrs. In Samaria, in Judea, and even to the ends of the world. Now, when our Lord said he would send the power, what power is that? It is the Holy Spirit. And what's the power? Here it is. The power is that we might witness, testify to Jesus as the Son of God, and witness, hear it. Hear it. Witness by suffering. My last conference, only God knows. I've invited him back to Haiti next time to stay for a month. I don't know. It may be the last time we will meet on earth. Our next meeting may be in eternity. but I want to make sure I don't leave you without making it clear. Our Lord said He would send the Holy Spirit who will enable you to witness to Me, to proclaim the gospel. And you will thus be My martyrs. I mean this with all my heart, from the depths of my soul. There is nothing on earth we should desire more than to live a martyr's life, and if it is God's will, to die a martyr's death. And that is in every chapter of the Gospels. He must pay for it, and pay dearly, and hear it. And the price we pay for proclaiming Christ is the way we're going to bring souls to Christ. I continue. We repeat this, the Holy Father says, in the Creed. Then we say, I believe in the Holy Spirit. And remember, the Apostles' Creed has three parts. Part one is, I believe in God the Father, Almighty, Creator of heaven and earth. That's the first person in the longest part of the Creed. And in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, and so on, up to part three. Part three of the Apostles' Creed is, I believe in the Holy Catholic, I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, forgiveness of sins,
communion of
saints, forgiveness of sins, resurrection of the body, and life everlasting. All of that is the work of the Holy Spirit. We speak of the church as the mystical body of Christ. So she is. And the church always uses the feminine gender for the church. The church is the spouse of Christ. But the mystical body has to have a soul. What is the soul of the mystical body? The Holy Spirit. And the mystical body, which is the church, is only as alive as the Holy Spirit is active in the lives of those who call themselves Christians or Catholics. The Holy Spirit, therefore, is the life of the church. However, the Holy Father points out, is a very sobering document. Yes, Christ was or would have been conceived, ordinary calculation, 2,000 years. But how much of the world has not even heard the name of Jesus? And coming back to India, oh sisters, the language I used. Twenty centuries, only a small fraction are Christians. Columbus discovered the New World in 1492. Hear it. my 1550. 1550. In a half a century, over 10 million Aztecs converted, became Catholics, and many died for their faith. And this is the Holy Father's both great sorrow and great hope. AD, will be, as we call it, the celebration of the 2000th anniversary of our Lord's conception first and birth second. And except for the Holy Spirit, there would have been no incarnation. Christ's conception, says the Holy Father, was the greatest work of the Holy Spirit. The author of the Incarnation is, I'm repeating again, the Holy Spirit. And as we know, within the Holy Trinity, the third person is the love of Father and Son. And this love within the Trinity was manifested first, of course, by God creating the world, but, says the Holy Father, far more important than God creating the world, what a statement, was God becoming a creature. The Incarnation, where God took on our human nature, the work of the Holy Spirit, a work of love. What is the lesson, the Pope asks, of Mary's acceptance of God's will when she said, "Be it done to me according to your word"? The lesson for us, says the Holy Father, is the only lesson we need to learn in life. Be it done to me according to your word. Lord, you do with me, you do to me, whatever you will. Because it was your will that brought me into existence. I wouldn't have a free will except for your free will in making me a creature and a rational creature. It was the Holy Spirit, hear it, said the Holy Father, because Our Lady was open to doing God's will. Holy Spirit then made the Incarnation possible. Why, after 2,000 years, is less than 1/6 of the human race professing the true faith? Because so many who call themselves Christians and Catholics are not saying what Mary said. As I read this document, sisters, it is both inspiring and, shall I say the word, terrifying. It was one woman's free will, the will of Mary, that made the incarnation possible. And the word is possible. God created us without our choosing, but God will not redeem us without our wanting to be redeemed. And I repeat, as I've said before, from my earliest days, years before I even finished my university studies, when I read about Francis Xavier, I just thrilled, want to become like him.